right, you may be seated. It's always a pleasure to be back. If we haven't met before, my name is Bryson. Used to be a pastoral resident here. And hopefully you guys had a really good Thanksgiving. I'm still digesting food from Thursday, so that is that. But we find ourselves sort of in this peculiar situation. We just finished the Gospel of Mark. We're leading into Advent. And so today's sort of a one-off message. And really the heart idea that I want to communicate today and talk about is the heart of God in the midst of disappointment. And I want to start off with telling a little story. The story is written by a man by the name of James Joyce. It's called Araby. And it's taken place in the early 1900s in Dublin, Ireland. And it's about this boy who begins to sort of have this fascination with his friend's sister. And I can probably guess it's about the eighth grade level. The reason why I say that is because I teach Bible at the King's Academy in Sunnyvale with eighth graders. And I'm starting to kind of notice as I have my ear to the street, like that's sort of the time people start to develop crushes and people come into the classroom and they're teasing each other about who likes who and so on and so forth. But we don't know the name of this boy. We just call him the narrator. It's told in third person. But he has this sort of these dreams and this fascination with this girl, what it would be like to be in a relationship with her. And one day she comes and approaches him. And she asks him if he's going to be attending what's called Araby. Araby is a bazaar, which is a sort of a festival, a fair. Churches would put them on. It would be sort of this popular place, a lot of activity, something that you needed to experience, and all the proceeds would go to local charities. They were known for the different items that they sold. Now, she wouldn't be able to attend because she would be away on a retreat. So what does any eighth grade boy think? Well, I gotta go, I gotta buy something for her, and hopefully I will capture her affections. So the boy goes to his family. He asked for permission to go, and they say yes. This was going to take place on a Saturday night. So Saturday night rolls around, and he's waiting for his uncle to come home so he could get some money, so he can go to this place to experience it, buy it, so on and so forth. Saturday rolls around. His uncle should be home. Seconds go by. Minutes go by. A half an hour goes by. An hour goes by. 2 hours go by. Finally, the uncle shows up, gives him the money. He makes it down to Araby, but at his amazement, when he gets there, it's too late. They're already packing up shop and closing it down for the weekend. And in a last-ditch effort attempt to try to purchase something, he goes to purchase it only to find out that he doesn't have enough money. And sort of this vision and illusion of his fascination with this girl, he realizes it's nothing more than that, and the story ends with him essentially crying. And it's a really tough story, especially for like an eighth grade boy, to kind of go through that level of disappointment. But it's interesting because James Joyce is actually doing something really clever. This is just one story out of 15 in a series called The Dubliners. And the purpose of the Dubliners was to sort of identify and communicate the Irish identity crisis that was occurring at the time. At the time in the early 1900s, people were longing for freedom apart from the influence and rule of the United Kingdom. And so there was sort of this fascination with Irish nationalism and triumphalism and what this sort of freedom would look like. But cleverly, James Joyce in all of these stories talks about characters who have this sort of grandiose vision, but then he sets in reality. And when reality sets in, they realize that they can't really do anything about their predicament. They can't do anything about their condition, and it causes a state of paralysis. And sort of the theme through all of these 15 stories is this phenomenon of what is called disillusionment. Disillusionment, if the classic definition of it, to be disillusioned is to have a feeling of disappointment resulting from the discovery that something is not as good as one believed it to be. It is to be disenchanted, to be dissatisfied, or defeated in some sort of expectation or hope. Now, this idea of disillusionment is not really anything new. Sadly, it's probably quite more familiar than we would care to acknowledge. On a personal level for you, it may be starting a new job or entering into a new career. On paper, portfolio looks nice, enough zeros at the end of the salary, you get to meet the culture of where you're working, you love your coworkers. But then, maybe a couple weeks in, or a few months in, or even maybe a few years, there's drama, you end up switching departments, your work hours started with 40, now all of a sudden you're working 80 to 90, and you start to subtly realize that this vision you had of this new job is not what you thought it would be. On a global scale, for my Gen Zers, according to the report from the World Economic Forum, as a result of young people facing their second global crisis in a decade and the uncertainty of economic stability, youth are experiencing disillusionment of their future and potential. And even, I would say, in a relationship with Jesus, given the right uncertainty, given the right roadblocks, given the right trials, can cause this sort of phenomenon of disillusionment, which makes one feel lost. So as we approach today's text, we could start in verse 11 and really just sort of march through the prodigal son. But I would ask for us to sort of step back and ask ourselves, why did Jesus tell these parables in the first place? Because these stories are not just isolated in and of themselves. Jesus actually talks about three parables, parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. But they're in response to a particular audience, to a particular situation. And what I would argue is that he is addressing the attitude or the sort of perception of disillusionment. And it makes sense, because in Luke's gospel, who's the only one to really put down this parable, one of the themes throughout the entire gospel of Luke is this idea of how the kingdom of God has brought disillusionment to a lot of people. He starts out in his birth narrative with some really unlikely characters. You have Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, as you know, could not have children. In a shame and honor culture, to not be able to have children would bring shame upon the person and upon the couple. Yet, in spite of all of that, they were the first to hear the good news about the kingdom of God. And then you have Mary and Joseph. He sneaks in this little detail in chapter 2 about them at the temple and they're purchasing pigeons for sacrifice. Doesn't mean much to us today, but in that time, to purchase pigeons meant that you were poor. Yet they were the first to hear about the good news of what God was doing. You have Simeon, you have Anna, the prophetess, and you have the shepherds. It's not by accident that they're in there. They were outcasts. They were nobodies. And yet they were the first to hear about the gospel, about the good news of what Jesus was doing in and through the world. Now, for some, this was great. But for others, this sort of caused a disillusionment, especially for the Pharisees, for the scribes, and for the teachers of the law. And so you follow this theme all the way till we get to chapter 15. In verse 1, it reads, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Because up until this point, they have been watching Jesus. They've been listening to Jesus. And this one who is claiming to be the embodiment of the Torah, this one who's claiming to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, there's work to be done, and yet he is spending all of his time and his efforts and his energies with sinners, with outcasts. And so in the Pharisees' mind, they were sort of disillusioned and disappointed to what Jesus was here to do. How could this one who claims to be the king hang with the lowly of society? And this attitude is really no different. If you think back to 1965, in a little rinky-dink church in Costa Mesa, California, Chuck Smith has a little congregation. He invites a guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee into his midst, who was a hippie. He brings his friends. I don't know if you've seen the movie Jesus Revolution, but on the one side, you got the people who are clean cut, they got suits, they got cars, they know God, they're church attenders. And on the other side, you have the outcast, the abandoned, the promiscuous, the adulterers, the drug addicts. And people were asking Chuck the same question. What are we doing letting these people into our midst? There's work to be done. They were disillusioned, dissatisfied, disappointment. So I see what Jesus is doing. What I really want to talk about is three points throughout this parable. What is the cause of disillusionment? What is the solution to our disillusionment? And how do we actually find our way out of disillusionment? For the Pharisees, they needed their image of how God relates to people to be shattered. They needed to see how sin does not discriminate and causes even the best of us to come into a place of disillusionment. So we start with the younger son. Very familiar story. Probably have heard it since Sunday school. So essentially, he goes to his father. He wants an early touch of his inheritance. He takes the inheritance, he sells it, and he lives it up. Squanders it. Does his thing. The impact of the younger son doesn't really resonate as much with our modern ears, but Kenneth Bailey, who's a New Testament scholar, who lived in sort of the Middle Eastern region for 15 years, asked people, when the son asks his father for an early advancement for his inheritance, what is ultimately he trying to communicate? What does that say about the son? And the unanimous answer was this, that the son wanted his father dead. He did not care about his father. From extra biblical evidence, this was not only wrong, this was downright insulting. And then to make matters worse, he not only takes the inheritance, but he does what one person should never do, which is to go and sell it, as if it meant nothing and as if his father meant nothing to him. It was the most upright level of disrespect. So ultimately in this action, he tells his dad, I would rather have your stuff than have you. I'm done pretending. And he went and lived it up. And he had fun. But that only lasted for a season. And then he finds himself in the worst of conditions. So what led this young man to his downfall? I would argue that it was the enticement of the illusion that he would find fulfillment and satisfaction apart from his father. But at the end of his pursuit, as we see, as he's literally in a pig slop, he becomes disillusioned. He becomes disappointed. And we see that through Scripture, this is a theme that reverberates. It was the enticement that knowledge and wisdom apart from God would lead to life, but plunged humanity into death. It was the illusion that the nation of Israel, if we had kings like all the other nations, we would be set apart. And we see the rise of Saul, we see the rise of King David, we see the rise of Solomon, but ultimately their demise that led to the nation of Israel's demise. As one person put it, what the young son is illustrating, it's the old song that we have seen in our news feeds of movie stars, of pop stars, and even normal folks who take their lives, having everything, but yet having no inner peace. Always looking for the next bump, looking for the next look, the next rave, the next website, the next drink, the next dollar amount, the next person, the next experience, the next high, the next accomplishment, in order to feel something, but then ending up with nothing. Jack Higgins, who's an author of several successful novels, The Eagle Has Landed being one of them, was asked a question as a boy. And he was asked this question. I'm sorry, he was asked a question as an adult, but this was the question. What would you have liked to know as a little kid? And his answer was this, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. So what leads us to becoming dissatisfied, what can lead us to becoming dissatisfied and disillusioned in life? It's pursuing the illusion of fulfillment apart from God, resulting in feeling lost. So I think it's fair as we look upon the younger son, we ask ourselves, not only what am I pursuing this morning when I walked in here, but is what I'm pursuing drawing me closer to the Father's heart or away? Now, typically when this parable is told, that's sort of the end of it. He has this kumbaya moment, and then we kind of just push the older son to the side. But when Jesus is telling this parable, I assume that this is probably only speaking to half the room. Because the Pharisees are there. And they're like, yeah, you don't know Torah, you don't attend synagogue, you don't tithe, you don't fast. Yeah, of course, you're going to wreck your life. Like, what does this have to do with me? So what happens when you are blind to your own need for grace? So enter in the older son. And so meanwhile, the older son, he's out in the field, he's working, he hears music, he comes over, asks what's going on. Oh, your younger brother came home, and they're throwing a party for him. And he gets angry. And he kind of falls into that state of paralysis like we were talking about. And his father comes out, and he's pleading with him. I don't know how long this lasted, 5 minutes, 30 minutes. I mean, it's just a story. But then he says something that really sticks with me. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, and yet you've never even given me a goat. Can a brother get a goat? So I could celebrate with my friends. When the son of yours who's squandered your property, literally slapped you in the face, literally sold everything, literally cursed you, and he comes home and now you want to throw him a party. And his father pleads with him some more. So I think it's no accident that when we come to the older son, he's outside working. And according to his own words, he's never deviated, he's never strayed, he's kept everything nice and tidy, kept everything clean. And I realize that, like, as the older I get, yes, I relate to the younger son pursuing a life of fulfillment apart from God, and then I get disappointed when it doesn't work out. But I realize the more I'm getting older, I actually relate to this older son as well. He's followed all the rules. And as his father was looking for the young son when he comes home, we also see the father looking for the older son, which indicates to me that he was lost. So he finds the older son. But something happened to him when he saw his dad embrace his younger brother. And what I believe, my second point with this, is that this older brother had also become disillusioned, disappointed, dissatisfied. But what was the difference? He became disillusioned when he was confronted with the fragility of his religion. What do I mean by that? I think the older brother demonstrates what it looks like to outwardly conform, to fulfill our duties, to show up and to do what we should do, but to internally be dissatisfied. In comparison to the younger son who just blatantly rejected his father, the older son's a little more insidious. He's more tolerating his father in the hopes that he will get something from him. Religion tends to always reduce God to a formula and make him feel obligated to bless you. It turns life into a formula. If I marry the right person, if I go to the right school, if I make sure my kids are in the right programs, then God has to deliver. But as we know, not everything works out the way we intended. The older son has done everything right, but he doesn't get acknowledged. And so he falls into this place of disillusionment. So sin is cunning. because it causes us to pursue a life apart from him or to use God for our own means. So what's the solution? What's the answer? How do we get out of sort of this place of disappointment? And I think the answer is in the parable. So both of these sons are sort of in different positions, but they need one common solution. They're both faced with disillusionment in their own different way. For the younger son, he had two options. He could continue to down spiral. He went from royalty to eating with pigs. And to sort of put this in perspective, this is like triple shame. He's eating with pigs, he's sold out to Gentiles, and he's ceremonially unclean. So in a Jewish mind, like this son is like unredeemable. Like he's at the bottom of the bottom. And he has an option. He can continue to try to do things his own way. Examples of this we see is people in times when things get hard and they're faced with the disillusionment of their own decisions, you continue to walk away from the faith. Walk away from the church and sort of deconstruct your faith. Another reason, and what I call is more of self-atonement. You get caught in this cycle, I've done so much bad that I have to sort of do so much good just to make myself feel good about myself, right? You numbing in order just to get through the day. But he also had a second option. He says in verse 17 through 18, when he came to his senses, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.'" What he's ultimately saying is that in spite of who I have become, in spite of the shame I carry today and the regret I have for decisions in the past, in spite of me being a wretch, there is hope. And all I can do, the only option I have, is to cast myself upon the mercies of my Father. Robert Robinson was a man who was saved out of a life of sin by George Whitefield's ministry. Immediately after, he penned, I think, one of the greatest hymns, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing." But it's interesting because a little bit later, he wanders. He becomes sort of like this prodigal son, and he journeys into carnality. And he was on a stagecoach one day with this woman, and she was reading something in her book, and she came across this verse, and she decided to share it with him. And she came across this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And Mr. Robinson began to burst in tears, and he says, "Madam, I am that poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I can enjoy the feelings I had then." And although surprised, she reassured him that those streams of mercy mentioned in this song still flowed for him that day. And he returned his heart to the Lord and was restored to fellowship. And the older brother had sort of a similar option. He had two ways he could go by. He could continue in his shattered perception of reality. And it's a humbling thing to recognize that under the guise of my religion, I have a heart that was really bent on wanting things from God, and it was really never about God in the first place. It's painful to recognize that in my best efforts, I still fall short. He could continue in sort of this grumbling attitude, or he could also share in his Father's compassion and love for him. Oswald Chambers talks about how disillusionment and disappointment God actually uses it for our good. He says, "Disillusionment means having no more misconceptions and false impressions and false judgments in life. It means being free from these deceptions. However, though no longer deceived, our experience of disillusionment may actually leave us cynical and overly critical in our judgment of others. But the disillusionment that comes from God brings us to the point where we see people as they really are, yet without any cynicism or stinging bitter criticism. Many of the things in life that inflict the greatest injury, grief, or pain stem from the fact that we suffer from illusions. So I believe that God can use these sort of disappointments and these sort of disillusionments to bear the fact of reality upon us and invite us into his mercy and compassion. So how is this practically done? How do we actually find our way out of this? A.W. Tozer, as you guys probably know, famously says that what comes to mind about God, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing to you. And it seems to me one of the hardest hurdles and challenges is revisiting this idea of what really drives Jesus to do the things that he does. Because in the midst of following Jesus, we can be weighed down by our sin, we can become discouraged when we face disappointment, and life can honestly leave a lot of scars. And it puts us in that sort of perspective of disillusionment. And quite honestly, it's a fog that's hard to get out of. But have you ever wondered what actually fuels Jesus to do the things that he does? Why did he come to save? And I think the answer is right in front of us all throughout these three parables. Jesus is putting the heart of God on full display. If a shepherd loses a sheep, is he not obligated to go find the sheep? But when he finds it, does he spank it? Does he put a shock collar on it? No, he rejoices. He lives for it. The same thing with the woman who lost the coin. She searches everywhere until she finds that coin. And when she finds it, she doesn't throw her hands up and, man, I hope this never happens again. No, she rejoices. And does not a father long for a relationship with his sons and a relationship with his kids, no matter where they find themselves at? This is describing the compassion of God, which is not sentimentalism. It's describing the inner parts of who Jesus is. Dane Ortlund puts it this way. He says, the yearning heart of God delivers and redelivers sinners who find themselves drowning in the sewage of their life, in need of rescue that they cannot even begin on their own, let alone complete. Who do you perceive him to be in your sin and your suffering? Who do you think God is, not just on paper, but in the kind of person you believe hearing when you pray? How does he feel about you? His saving of us is not cool and calculating. It is a matter of yearning, not for the Facebook you, not the you that you project to everyone around you, and not the you that you wish you were. He's yearning for the real you, the you underneath everything you represent to others. Have you considered that your sins evoke the compassion of Jesus towards you and not away from you? That Hebrews says he lives to make intercession for the saints. So how do we find ourselves out of disillusionment? We have to connect the compassion of God to our greatest need. So in conclusion, there's a picture by Rembrandt who really paints this image of the prodigal son. And I think it's fair for us to reflect. What are you in need of this morning? Because we see that the younger son, he comes to his father broken, dirty, lost, hurt, disillusioned. He thought the illusionment of life apart from his father would lead to life, but he was rather disappointed. Yet you see the father tenderly embracing him. But the older son, the father actually approaches him later in nakedness and in vulnerability because all of his vain attempts of hiding behind his religion are exposed. He also finds himself disillusioned. And the story ends with a cliffhanger. We never know if the older son really responds. We don't know if he ever goes into the party. And I think it's done intentionally. Well, those who find themselves in a disillusioned state, confused, hurt, broken, continue to down spiral or respond to the compassion and the mercy of God. And this is the beauty of Advent season, retelling that story that we serve a God who is not just distant, but who came to us and to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can just reflect on the glorious riches of your word. They hold so much relevance. And in them we encounter a savior, one who loves us, one who is full of compassion and mercy. Lord, we know our tendency to wander, our tendency to fall off the path. And it's in that moment where we feel like you've left us and no longer want us. But through your word, we are reassured that your mercies are new every morning and that you long to be with us. We thank you for that, Lord, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.